When my wife was pregnant with our first daughter, Verity, both of our places of work, they got together, they tried to do something nice. And what I thought was kind of fun is each one of our works at the time, the employees got together and they gave us a collection of their favorite stories to tell children. And one of my wife's coworkers in particular gave her a whole collection of stories from the book series Frog and Toad. Is anyone familiar with Frog and Toad? Okay, I was hoping I was going to see some hands go up. But if you know anything about it, it's just fun, easy to read little stories. They impart some life lessons. So we have a whole collection of Frog and Toad stories. And my wife was reading our kids one of these stories a couple weeks ago, and she said, hey, there's a story in here that I think might have a good message in there. And the story is called Cookies. It's a Frog and Toad story called Cookies. And in the story, the character Toad, he baked what he describes as the best batch of cookies you've ever seen. They were delicious, and they were so delicious that he decided he was going to share them with his best friend, Frog. So Toad brings the cookies over, and Frog agrees, and they're just chowing down on this whole big bowl of cookies. It does look pretty good in the book. But eventually, they realize that they can't stop eating. They just keep reaching in for another cookie, and at some point, Toad says, we got to stop. We're going to run out of cookies. And Frog says, I agree. You know what we need, Toad? We need willpower. And Toad's like, well, what is that? So Frog goes on, and he gives a definition of willpower. Frog defines willpower as trying hard not to do something that you really want to do, like eating cookies. So there's the dilemma. They have this delicious batch of cookies, but they don't seem to have enough willpower to resist. So what do? So first, they take all the cookies, they put them in a shoebox. They put the lid on top and say, okay, this will stop us. But that wasn't enough, because you can take the lid off a shoebox pretty easily, and you can keep eating cookies, right? So, okay, what's the next step? Well, we're going to tie string on the shoebox that is filled with cookies. Surely that will stop us. That'll deter us. But as Toad pointed out, shoestring can easily be cut with scissors. So that wasn't enough. So then the third solution was, okay, we're going to take this shoebox full of cookies. We're going to tie it with string. We're going to put it on the very top shelf in the kitchen. Surely that will deter us. But it did not. And they were still eating all the cookies. So finally, Frog said, I have the solution. He takes the box, he takes the string off the box, he takes the lid off the box, he brings it outside, he calls all their friends, the birds, over, the birds eat all the cookies. Problem solved. Well, Toad wasn't a big fan of this, and Toad can be quoted as saying, well, now we have no more cookies to eat. Not a single cookie is left. Yes, said Frog, but we have lots and lots of willpower. To which Toad responded, well, you can keep all that willpower. I'm going to go home and bake a cake. I identify with Toad in that story. I like cookies and sweets. I'd be a little frustrated. All right, it's a funny little story. It's anecdotal, right? But it brings in this idea of something I'd like to talk about today, which is the importance of self-control. The importance of self-control. Now, in the story, they talk about it in terms of the idea of willpower. So maybe we could start off by asking a question, right? Is there a difference between self-control and willpower when we're talking through this topic? So I looked around for some different definitions and some descriptions of the difference, because there is a subtle difference there. And what I came across was self-control is your overall ability to regulate your thoughts, your emotions, your behaviors. The virtue of one who masters his desires and passions. It's what it means to be someone with self-control. In contrast, willpower is that mental effort that you use in a specific moment when you're tempted. Control deliberately exerted to do something or to restrain one's own impulses. So they're related terms, but there's a little bit of a difference. Generally, we can think of willpower as a subset of self-control, not a synonym. They don't mean the same thing, but willpower is a part of self-control to a certain extent. Now, scripturally, when we open our Bibles, we're not going to find the word willpower, at least not in the New King James Version. But instead, what we find a lot of in the New Testament in particular is the phrase self-control. So today, with the time I have with all of you, I'd like to look at what the Bible says about the topic of self-control. how self-control relates to willpower and the value of having both of them in our lives spiritually. Because as we're going to see and as we're going to talk about, there is an incredible value to having self-control in our lives. And the title for my message here this morning is An All-In Battle Against the Flesh. We're going for an action title today. An All-In Battle Against the Flesh. Now, I'd like to start off by just thinking of the term self-control, but thinking of it purely in the physical sense. Because when we talk about someone in our everyday lives who has good self-control, then we're probably talking about somebody who's pretty good at having control over their mind and their thoughts and over their actions. We might be describing somebody when they see the last piece of cake on the counter, they don't just mindlessly eat it. Right? They're able to control that desire in the moment and say, you know what? I'm on a diet. I don't need that piece of chocolate cake. We would say, wow, this person has good self-control in that way. Or maybe we would describe it to someone who stays really disciplined in terms of their morning routines. They get up early, they go to the gym, or maybe they do their study or their Bible study, whatever that routine is, and they stay very committed to it. We might say, well, that individual has very good self-control in that way. But when we're talking about self-control in the physical, there are some limitations to that. Because it doesn't always mean that we completely remove whatever we're limiting in our lives. Like, let's say that we're on a diet and we're limiting how many sweets that we're supposed to eat, right? And for the most part, we have really good self-control. We do that. But occasionally, we might go over and help ourselves to a Hershey Kiss, or if you're from central Pennsylvania, a Wilbur Bud, right? We might do that. Or let's say you're someone who's really dedicated to working out and having that physical part of your life, right? Maybe you're very dedicated to that, but that doesn't mean that you don't sometimes, depending on the circumstance, you take a day off or a week off. Maybe you're traveling. Maybe you're spending time with family. Maybe you're at the feast. So there are instances physically when we talk about self-control that we make exceptions. Self-control in a lot of ways in modern vernacular has become more and more or has taken on more and more of the meaning of moderation, about limiting the bad. And again, that's not necessarily wrong, right? We want to live balanced lives. Moderation itself is a biblical principle. We're to enjoy things. But when we think about self-control from a spiritual point of view, in contrast, I think our definition of it has to change a little bit. Our definition of self-control from a spiritual sense has to change just a little bit. Turn with me now over to Galatians chapter 5. Think any message about self-control, you're probably going to imagine that we're going to go to Galatians 5. Because here in Galatians 5, we're going to read through the section of Scripture that talks about the fruits of the Spirit, those nine fruits that Paul lists off here to the church in Galatia. And as we're flipping over to Galatians chapter 5, Paul is writing to a church that is confronting some false teachings that are rising up. Some things are being taught to the church there and to the people there that Paul did not teach them to teach. And now Paul is writing this letter to address some of those things, particularly the issue of circumcision and the need to be circumcised was an issue that he was dealing with. But as we go through chapter 5 of Galatians, Paul begins to talk about what it means to do what he describes as walking in the Spirit. He starts to talk about what he means by walking in the Spirit, this idea of avoiding fleshly things and following after the fruits of the Spirit. So let's talk about that. Galatians chapter 5, and we'll start up in verse 16. He says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So let's pause there for a moment. So Paul is beginning this narrative. He introduces the topic right at the beginning there of this idea of walking in the Spirit. And often we will see this term walking used in Scripture to be an analogy to how we live our life. Sometimes we talk about the way of God being this path that we walk on. So Paul's describing this way of life that we live as walking in the Spirit. And he's admonishing his readers to not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And we're going to talk about that more in the next verses. But again, he's setting up that dichotomy, the way of the world basically against the way of God. And he talks about how these two things, they don't mix. I've talked a lot about my job before in chemistry, and there's certain chemicals in the lab that when you mix them, they don't mix. Maybe for all of you, the simplest way to think about it would be like oil and water. You can mix oil and water together, you can shake that cup as much as you want, but there's still going to be that separation of those two things in that solution. Paul's saying the way of God and the way of this world, they don't mix. They don't go together. And then in verse 18, he talks about being under the penalty of the law. Or he's talking about, rather, how we're not under the penalty of the law. A lot of people will take verse 18 to mean, well, oh, there's a proof that we're not to live our life under the laws of God anymore. Those are done away with. But he's talking about the penalty. And furthermore, he's talking in verse 18, he says, you're being led by the Spirit. And when I read this, I couldn't help but think of us walking in the Spirit. We're walking down this path. And it's almost like Paul saying, you need to walk down this path, and you need to hold God's hand as you walk. He's going to lead you down this path if you let him. So he's starting off there, and then we continue in verse 19. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, and heresies. Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul goes through those lists of the lusts of the flesh, and it's quite a list of things that he mentions. And basically, Paul says, I told you before, and I'm telling you again, if you do these things, you're not going to make it to the kingdom of God. You're not going to get to where you think you want to go, or where you know you want to go, if you do these things. Because again, the way of God and the way of the world, the lusts of the flesh, they don't mix. You can't have your pie and eat it too, to return to a food analogy. They're pretty sobering words. So let's conclude his thought here, starting in verse 22. We're going to finally get to the fruit of the Spirit here. Paul says in contrast, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, and if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So in contrast to this big, long list of the lusts of the flesh, Paul then talks about the fruits of the Spirit. Those traits that contrast the lusts of the flesh, who we as Christ followers are supposed to have and produce in our lives. Because like Paul points to, these lusts of the flesh, these are things that we should have already crucified, or we should be crucifying in our life. They shouldn't be coming back anymore. How do we know, brethren, if we are walking in the Spirit? I think that's a fair question to ask as we're going through the message here. How do we know that we are walking in the Spirit? Well, in part, we know if our lives show the fruits of it. If our lives produce those things, those fruits of the Spirit that Paul is mentioning here. The proof is in the pudding. Another food pun. I'm gonna have fun this morning. All right, the proof is in the pudding. If you are walking in the Spirit, then your life is going to show these traits. You're going to bear these fruits. And one of those fruits that he talks about that are so important to mention here is self-control. It's the last fruit he mentions, but it's certainly not the least. But again, I think we can see or notice here a difference between how the world defines self-control and how we understand self-control to be spiritually. Because if we take the lusts of the flesh, if we use that as an example, Paul isn't saying that we should use moderation with them. If we were to apply maybe the world's definition of self-control with moderation, That's not what Paul's saying here. He's not saying that you should have a little bit of envy from time to time in your life, or a little bit of selfish ambitions in your life from time to time. That would seem ridiculous. That's not what Paul means here. We're not supposed to have a moderate amount of sin, but rather we're supposed to get to the point where we don't do these things at all, or very rarely, where we flee from even the thought of sinning. But again, even just saying that, we all know that's a lot easier said than done. To practice good self-control in our lives, to bear forth that fruit, requires a lot of work. It requires a lot of effort. Because the potential for sin, as we know, is everywhere. It reminds me of what God told Cain way back in Genesis 4. And you can turn there if you'd like, but you don't need to. I'm going to reference it here. But you can find this example in Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 6. This is right after Cain and Abel, they offered their sacrifice to God. And God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but he didn't accept Cain's. And then he talks to Cain about it here. And I'll just read it here for the sake of time. But Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 6, it says, "So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.'" The point is that sin is always there. It's waiting for us. It was an admonishment of God to Cain to rule over your sin. In the Hebrew word, that word that is translated as rule brings about a meaning of dominion and reign. You have ultimate control over it, or you should, is what he was saying there. And that's the goal for all of us. But it's still not an easy goal to obtain because, again, we're not perfect. We're not perfect. We make mistakes at times. We do things in our lives that we need to get on our knees for and repent of at times. There's only been one person in history who had lived in the human flesh and lived that perfect sinless life, and he is obviously our example, Jesus Christ. And that's why he is our perfect example. But yet that's still the goal. That lofty standard is still the goal we strive after in this physical life. And it's important that we continue to strive after it. Because as soon as we stop striving after it is when we're going to start to fall. And even Paul himself, the writer of Galatians, he knew this all too well. Turn with me now over to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, and we'll pick up here in verse 14. Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 14. And Paul's going to talk about this struggle that we have at times with sin. Again, Romans 7, starting in verse 14. It's a bit of a tongue twister, so I'm going to try my best. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law, that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Paul here in these verses, in a way that almost only Paul could describe it here, is he's talking about the struggle that he faced at times and that all of us face at times as well, as we war and struggle against the flesh. Or the lust of the flesh that he talked about in Galatians chapter 5. Because we've all been there. We've all been to that point like Paul is describing here, doing things at times that we know we ought not to do, and yet we do them anyway. And it's a reminder for all of us that self-control can be hard. I mean, we wouldn't look at Paul and his example in Scripture and say, there's a man who didn't practice self-control. We wouldn't say that about Paul, and yet he takes the time to say, yeah, even I struggle with this at times. It's hard. There's a lot of things to keep track of. Let's keep reading in verse 21. Still here in Romans 7, in verse 21. It says, I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will ever deliver me from this body of death? Verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Self-control is vitally important for all of us. It's what Paul is trying to reiterate time and time and time again with his words. We need to have it in our lives. It needs to be one of the fruits that can be outwardly seen as we live our lives, as we strive to walk in the Spirit, as he describes. But how do we get self-control? Our next question to ponder, how do we get self-control? Is self-control something that we do by ourselves? Is self-control some kind of muscle that if we exercise it enough, we'll get strong enough and we'll perfect it in our physical lives? How do we get self-control? Again, I think this is an interesting question. We can compare it to what the word implies. I mean, it's right in the name, self-control, self-control. They're saying this is a control that you yourself are over, is what the word would imply. It's a control that you exhibit over something. But we just read here in Romans chapter 7, Paul asked the question, who will set me free from the body of sin and death? He asked that question. He says, of wanting to do good, but being limited. He says, how do I get past this point? And he doesn't say, I do it by myself. He doesn't say, I do it by exercising my self-control and my willpower to the point that I can overcome and resist sin. That's not what Paul says. But rather, he finishes Romans 7 by thanking Christ Jesus our Lord. It is because of Christ's death and resurrection that we have the power in our lives today to live a transformed life. It's because of him and his sacrifice that we're able to do that. It is God who works in us that completes his masterpiece. It's not something that inwardly we do on our own in this process. And we talked about earlier in the beginning, in the introduction, we talked about willpower. And willpower can be a spark in the moment that helps us do something right. In the physical and the spiritual, right? It can be something that we can use in the moment to maybe help us make the right choice. Merriam-Webster, it defines willpower as the ability to control yourself or a strong determination that allows you to do something difficult. It's a personal effort that we go through. It's hard to say no to the last piece of cake on the counter. And it takes effort to say no, just to keep returning to the food analogies. But the definition of willpower and what it does in our life also has limitations, particularly when we start talking about things spiritually. There's limitations there. Because we know ourselves, we can only get so far spiritually. On our road, we can only get so far on our own, and eventually, we all hit a roadblock. Maybe it's you've discovered this, or you've gone through this, you've lived this as a young adult in the church, right? You grow up in the church, your parents take you to church. You hear all those sermons every day or every week. You go through all these things. You go to camp. You hear all the things. You apply them to your lives. And for the most part, you're living a pretty good life. You come to church on Saturdays, on the Sabbath. You attend the Holy Days. You're at the Feast of Tabernacles every year, whatever the case may be. But eventually you find that you hit a wall spiritually, that you can't go past anymore. You realize that in order to continue to grow and develop as a Christian, you have to do what? You have to become baptized. You have to go through that process, accepting the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, repenting of your sins, receiving that Holy Spirit. And it's that Holy Spirit, it's that help from God that allows you to take the next step in your spiritual walk. That helps you continue down that path, walking in the Spirit, as Paul described. We need God's help. We can't do it on our own. We can't get there. There's no amount of self-control or willpower that we ourselves will exhibit that'll help us to get where we want to go, which is eventually a place in the kingdom of God. How many people in the Bible are called out because they tried to do something by their own efforts? You can probably think of your own examples as you're sitting here. People are called out by God for trying to do things their own way and not relying on Him. Or on the other hand, how many people have felt limited because of their own strength and resources are so small? Again, you don't have to turn there, but Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. There's a comment made that I think speaks to this. And again, I'll just read it here. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. And it says, "So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" God was making it very clear how what was to happen was not going to be done or happen because of man's strength, because of man's willpower, or man's self-control, whatever the word may be. It's not because of that. It is because of God and His Spirit helping this to come to fruition. We ourselves can't do it alone. True willpower and self-control are things that come from God in Christ. Because ultimately, we don't have the power to resist sin of ourselves. We're not going to win that fight without God. We need Him and His Spirit dwelling in us through His Holy Spirit to help us as we face the different trials, as we face the different difficulties, as we come face to face and confront the different lusts of the flesh that knock on our door each and every day. We may not necessarily think about it in our everyday lives, but our self-control is tested every day. It's tested in the conversations that we have. It's tested in the interactions that we have. It's tested at work. It's tested at school. Sometimes it's tested at home. Because how often or in what way does Satan often tempt us? We think about all the different ways that we're tempted by sin and how our adversary tempts us. He's often tempting us through those lusts of the flesh that Paul describes. There's a reason why Paul gave that list of things. These are the common things that can be pitfalls to man at different times. If you'd like to, you can turn with me over to Matthew chapter 4. We're not going to necessarily read this example verse by verse, but we're going to talk about it. But you can follow through. And in Matthew chapter 4, what we find is the temptation of Christ by Satan. And it's a very familiar point in Scripture that many of us know and we're familiar with. So as we're talking about it, you can follow along again in Matthew chapter 4. But what's interesting to know is it's kind of a case study on how Satan tries to get to us. Because if there was ever a case study on this topic, it would be this interaction between Satan and Christ. He's going to pull out all the stops as he tries to tempt Christ to slip. So again, Christ has been fasting for 40 days, for 40 nights. He's been in the wilderness. At his weakest point physically, that's when Satan comes and knocks on the door. And he starts by tempting Christ, again, paraphrasing a little bit here, but you can follow along in Matthew 4. He says, "Okay, Christ, well, you're obviously very hungry. Why don't you go ahead and make these stones, turn them into bread?" Turn these stones into bread. Feed yourself. Of course, as you read through Matthew 4, Christ rebuffs Satan in this way. So Satan tries another tactic. He tries to tempt Christ with perhaps what we could describe as the pride of life. He takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple. And he says, all right, fall from this pinnacle, and as Scripture says, angels will come, they'll lift you up, and they'll save you, you will not die. I kind of imagine this scenario almost kind of like in grade school. Maybe you're on the playground, and someone double dog dares you to do something. He's like, all right, I dare you to jump off of here and show everybody that you really are the Son of God. And of course, Christ doesn't fall for this either. He rebuffs Satan. But again, it's another instance of Satan going after those lusts of the flesh, the pride that we have. And then finally, he pulls out all the stops with the next one. Satan promises Christ all the kingdoms of the world and their glory if he will do what? If he will fall down and worship Satan. He's like, if you do this, I will give you all of this. This will all be yours. All the power and dominion that you could ever want. And of course, Christ rebuffs him yet again, and at this point, Satan gives up and leaves. The angels come, they attend Christ. But in all three instances, we see Satan try to tempt Christ in some level of those lusts of the flesh that so often can tempt us, can so often cause us to fall. But of course, as we know, Satan ultimately was doomed to fail in this trying of testing Christ. Because nobody has ever had the kind of self-control that Christ had. It's the only way that you can live the sinless life that he had. And when we think about our own relationship with God, our own walking in the Spirit, the walk that we are on, when we think about that, we need Christ living in us to help us effectively fight off Satan in those different ways that he tempts us. Christ living in us is what helps our self-control to grow, like any fruit. To grow and develop a self-control that is fueled by the Holy Spirit, by God living in us. And at this point, I'd like to take a step back and transition for just a moment. Now, so far, we've talked a lot about the topic of self-control. We've talked about willpower. We've defined these terms, the differences between them, how vitally important it is, and some of the different ways that even Satan tries to tempt us at times. But now I'd like to talk a little bit practically here about what self-control means for us in our lives. Maybe stating the obvious, how do we recognize self-control in someone? We've talked about this a little bit. We think about the other fruits of the Spirit. They're often traits that are pretty easily visible or can be pretty easily visible. We notice someone who's very peaceful. We notice someone that has that trait or that fruit of love. It's evident in the interactions that we have with them. And if it's true that we can outwardly see these different fruits of the Spirit being developed by people, that should mean that we should be able to see and notice self-control as well. So who in the Bible are good examples of self-control? What do those examples practically look like in our Bibles? Think about that for a moment. I'm going to take a strategic sip of water while you think about it. Different examples of individuals in Scripture who exhibited good self-control. The first one that comes to mind for me is Joseph and Potiphar's wife. I mean, imagine being in that situation that Joseph is in. He's been sold by his brothers into slavery. He's shipped down to Egypt, hundreds and hundreds of miles away from family. He eventually comes into the service of Potiphar's house, and at some point in that service, Potiphar's wife looks lustfully upon him, and he has to deal with that. Some different commentaries that talk about this, they make the point that it might have been days or weeks of months of Potiphar's wife making passes at Joseph, and Joseph always having to rebuttal those passes. Imagine living in that type of situation. One of the commentaries said, like it doesn't specifically say in Scripture, but they described it as, you know, it might be that in these interactions that Joseph had with her, instead of looking her in the eye, he would just maybe look across her head or top of her head, just look past her, so that he wouldn't even be tempted by anything, any of those lusts in the flesh toward her. Because I'm assuming she must have been an attractive woman. It wouldn't have been much of a store if it said that Potiphar's wife chased after him and she was very ugly. I'm sure she was an attractive woman. But I think it's interesting to state or think about it, like, how do we avoid those lusts of the flesh? Paul talks about it. We flee from it. And what's the example of Joseph? He literally flees from her presence. When you read that account of him fleeing from Potiphar's wife, it talks about her grabbing his garment. And the implication is she rips off his clothes and he's literally running away naked. It's pretty vulnerable. But he fleed from sin, so that's a good example. Another example that maybe we could think about is King David. King David showing the restraint that he showed multiple times in choosing not to take Saul's life. If you remember back to the example of David, he gets to a point in his relationship with Saul. God has taken his spirit away from Saul. David's the newly anointed. He is eventually going to become king of Israel. And Saul goes crazy, for lack of a better word, at different moments of his life without God's spirit. And he's chasing after David, literally in the wilderness. It's a pretty tough trial for David to face. And on more than one occasion, and Saul is chasing David through the wilderness, there is an opportunity for David to either directly or even have one of his men go and kill Saul. Saul lays himself before David on a silver platter on a couple occasions. Someone who lacks self-control, someone who gave in to those lusts in that way, might have been someone who said, you know what, fine, I'm going to kill this man. He is in the wrong. He's chasing me unrightfully. But David doesn't choose to do that. He doesn't make the choice to lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. He left that to God. I'm sure David would have wanted to go home. He was married. He had a family. As he's running around in the wilderness, being chased unjustly. But he waited on God. He showed self-control. The third example I thought of, well, I kind of read about it, I was researching this topic. I would like us to turn there. It's over in Nehemiah chapter 5. And we're looking at examples of those that are good examples of self-control. What does that practically look like? So we think about this for ourselves. Nehemiah chapter 5. Here in Nehemiah chapter 5, we're going to read a section of verses here where Nehemiah is talking about his role as governor over the people, and how he did right by the people. And he says something interesting there at the end that I want to bring out here. Nehemiah chapter 5, starting in verse 14. Heading in my Bible says, Nehemiah's unselfish example. Nehemiah 5 and verse 14. He says, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. So he's making a point here to say that the previous governors, they took advantage of the people. That's the implication that is given here. They didn't do right by the people. They were elected officials. They were put in this position. Maybe not elected. They were put in this position. And they were to govern over the people. And the previous governors had done wickedly. They took more than what was due from the people. And Nehemiah, in contrast, he says, I didn't even eat of what was appointed as my provisions. I didn't even take the bare minimum of what was owed to me for doing this job. And he says, why? Right at the end there, verse 15, because of the fear of God. You can even think of our own work, our own jobs. Depending on what it is, sometimes we're in different levels of leadership over people, authority over people. Whether that's on a large scale at work or even at home with your family or even in the interactions that you have with your friends. And it's even in those relationships, having and exhibiting self-control, treating people fairly. you remember earlier, we talked about the differences between self-control and willpower. And self-control is really those things that we put in place in our lives, that ordered framework that helps us to avoid sinning. Perhaps in the example of Joseph, right? If it's true that he looked over Potiphar's wife, that was something that he developed in his life. He said, I don't even want to be tempted at all lustfully after this woman, so I'm not even going to make eye contact with her. I'm just going to look over her head, say yes, and do whatever she asks. That was something that perhaps he built into his life to even help him avoid the possibility of sinning. So we see the self-control there. Now, we don't necessarily see all that framework in the examples that we looked at, right, with David or Nehemiah. But regardless, we see that these individuals, they started with certain principles that they applied to their lives. Like Nehemiah talks about, from the fear of God. They knew that God was watching. Even if no one else could see them, they knew that God was watching. Brethren, we live more and more in a world that doesn't value self-control at all. And that's not a bold take. I mean, that's pretty obvious. Anytime you turn on the news, you read an article in a newspaper or in a magazine, it's pretty clear that the world doesn't value self-control anymore. In fact, the world will tell us just the opposite. They'll say, well, why even worry about self-control and restraint at all? If you want something, you should just go out there and take it. Have it. Do what you want to do. You're entitled to do what you want to do. That's more and more the message we get from the world today. It's a world of instant gratification. It's part of the reason maybe like things like DoorDash or Instacart are so popular nowadays. And I'm not saying I'm against either of those things. They are very convenient. But it's this idea of this instant gratification that we can have, that we have the potential to have. Even, for instance, just thinking of other examples of this, right? Like, coming up in September, many of us will enjoy watching a football game on Sundays. And for me personally, I really enjoy pushing the record button and having it record for me, because my wife tells me I'm not allowed to sit that long in the middle of a Sunday afternoon and not do anything. So I record that football game, and I enjoy it later. I enjoy that instant gratification of that moment I can push record, right? Don't have to worry about self-control. I don't have to give that up. I can just record it. Right, that's not wrong, but think of for a moment just how much we don't even think about that anymore, that we could even do that. For a separate message, I was doing some research, and I don't know why I got down the rabbit hole of the history of when you can record television, but it brought me back to a commercial in the 70s. I think it was put out by Sony. It was this whole big thing because they were debuting the world's very first recording. You could watch live TV or not watch it, have it recorded on a VHS tape, and you could return to it later. And this was revolutionary in the 70s. Today, we don't think anything of it. Again, it's not wrong, but again, it just points us to the state of where the world is more and more today. Instant gratification. No need for self-control or limiting ourselves at all. Turn with me now over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to start in reading verse 1. Last week we heard a lot about 2 Timothy in our sermonette by Mr. Perryman. Again, like was talked about last week, Paul here in 2 Timothy is departing some of his final words of wisdom to young Timothy, this up-and-coming minister in the faith. So Paul is the aged man at this time, and he's trying to bestow some wisdom on Timothy, because Paul knows that his time is soon coming to an end. It becomes more and more apparent to Paul that Christ isn't returning during his lifetime, and he better do all that he can to teach and impart words of wisdom to Timothy, to those who are going to have to be left in this world after he's gone and continue the work and the fight for the faith. And Paul here in 2 Timothy 3, in these first few verses, he talks about the state of the world in those last days, as he describes it. Those last days before Christ's second coming to this earth. Those days that we're still waiting to come to fruition even today. And it seems more and more like we're heading closer to those last days. So let's read Paul's words here, 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1. He says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be what? They'll be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people, turn away." One of the defining characteristics of the way the world is going to be in those latter days, again, before Christ's second coming to this earth, is that men are going to be without self-control. We see that list, we see that in another list here by Paul. The world is going to be without self-control. It's going to be filled with people that just give in to whatever they want and do whatever they want, whatever pleasure, good or bad or sinful or whatever. That's going to be the state of the world, a world without restraint. A people on the world that just follow after whatever lust of the flesh that they desire. That's how Paul describes the world in those last days. And I think the sobering thing to remember, or maybe the hard thing to come to grips with, is what Paul describes here for those latter days. There's nothing that we can do to stop it. You ever thought about that? You're going through Bible study, you're reading these examples of these terrible things. I'm often, in my life, in my relationship with my family, I'm a fixer. A lot of guys are. We try to go out there and think of ways that we can fix problems and things. And we think, oh, if we do this or we do that, then this will be solved, or whatever the case may be. But when it comes to this, when it comes to the state of the world, there's nothing that we can do to change it. Now, we can be good examples in the world. We can try to influence people positively. We can try to be a change in maybe those one-on-one relationships. But generally speaking, there's nothing that we can do to change what is coming, to change what Paul describes here in 2 Timothy 3. The plan of God will go on. It's recorded for us. The world will eventually get to a point where it will self-destruct. We see that laid out in Scripture. We believe it to be true. And in the midst of all that is to come, this crumbling of society that's going to continue to get worse, it's self-control that has to remain strong in our own lives. We talked in the beginning that contrasting of the way of the world with the ways of God. And as the world continues to degrade more and more and more, we have to continue to be something that's in opposition to that. By example, by how we live our life, by the fruits of how we live our life. And part of that is through our self-control. The message is pretty clear. Be self-controlled. Make it a priority. It's important. It's not the last of the fruits of the Spirit mentioned by Paul because it's the least. It's important. Turn with me over to 1 Timothy 6. If I remember correctly, yep, is the last scripture here. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Start in verse 11. So you don't have to go far. We're in 2 Timothy. Just flip a few pages over to 1 Timothy 6. And we're going to pick up in verse 11. And in the first 10 verses of 1 Timothy 6, Paul is telling Timothy to watch out. To watch out and not be a debater. Don't be someone who covets or desires more stuff. Don't have a desire to be rich. Don't have a desire to have a love after money. He's imparting all these words of wisdom to Timothy. He's like, don't do these things. And then in verse 11 of chapter 6, he tells us in contrast what we should do. Again, if you're with me, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. He says, "But you, O man of God," he's speaking of Timothy here, "flee these things," all these things that he described in those first 10 verses. "Flee these things and do what? Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness." In other words, be self-controlled, Timothy. Don't give in to these lusts of the flesh. Have control over yourself. Walk in the Spirit. And Timothy, if you can walk in the Spirit, then you're going to be recognizable by the fruits that that life bears in you. There's going to be something different about you if you can do those things. It's our fight, brethren. It's our war against Satan to be converted from the carnal will of ourselves and be converted rather to the mind of God. And that's a lifelong project. Let's read verse 12. Paul says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Lay hold of eternal life. Think about that for a moment. Think about what it means by Paul to say here, lay hold of eternal life. That phrase, lay hold, has the implication of catch. Catch it. Seize it. Grab it possessively, Timothy. That is the goal. And Paul is saying that in order to get there, in order to get to the goal, lay hold of eternal life, you're going to have to fight the fight. You're going to have to walk the walk. You're going to have to run the race that is set before you. It's not going to be given to you. You have to persevere. You have to endure. Like Scripture says, and like we believe, there is coming a future time when Christ will return to this earth. There's coming a time when God will establish his kingdom on the earth forever. And God wants us to be a part of that future. He wants us there. He is building a family with that purpose in mind. He wants to give us the opportunity to have eternal life and a place in his kingdom. And we think about that, that amazing blessing. Laying hold of eternal life, grabbing eternal life, having that, that's not something that we can do on our own. There's no actions of righteousness or anything on our own lives that we can do that we in and of ourselves can grab that. That is a gift from God. But as followers of God, as followers of Christ, as Christians walking this walk, living our life, walking in the Spirit, there are still certain things, expectations that God has for his people. It was brought up a little bit in the sermonette. I always think it's funny. Luther did not like it was mentioned, Luther did not like James. That was an epistle of straw. Right? Because James talks about that a little bit. Yes, we can't earn our salvation, but there are certain basic prerequisites that we as God's people are expected to do as we live our lives. Because if you think about eternal life, that is beyond words, that blessing. People physically, even outside of religion, have spent hundreds of years looking for eternal life. The conquistadors looking for the fountain of youth or whatever history lesson. That is an ultimate goal. That is an ultimate blessing by God. And God isn't just going to give that to somebody that he can't trust. We're living these lives today, and for those of us who are called first fruits, our lives today are the proving grounds. We are being tested and tried today. And God wants to see if we are those who can be not worthy of that. What's the word I'm searching for? That can be given that blessing. Who can be trusted responsibly with it. Who aren't just going to take it and then turn around and be terrible. He's not going to give the gift of eternal life to that kind of people. He's not going to give it to those who are going to abuse it. He has to know that those he gives it to, again, that incredible gift that only comes from God, he has to know that those he gives it to can handle it. And how do we show God that we can handle it? Well, in part by showing God in this physical life that we have self-control. That with God's help, with his Spirit living on us, we can resist those lusts of the flesh that Paul describes. That we have innately in our personality that wanting to flee from sin, like Joseph literally did in that moment with Potiphar's wife, running away. God has to know that about us. So brethren, if we're going to run this race of ours with any success, then we have to pursue righteousness. We have to keep the commandments. We have to be those who flee, quite literally at times, from sin. And in order to do this to the expectation that God has for us, we have to show that we have self-control in our lives. That through the power of God working in us each and every day, we are able to deny those passions and lusts of the flesh that Paul talks about. Those sins that tempt us, that literally wait at the door and knock. Self-control spiritually, like we talked about, is not moderation. It is the process of training our free will to do the will of God, to follow after Him, and we do that by the power of God living in us. By the Holy Spirit, working with our spirit as we learn each and every day to become better followers of God and devote ourselves to that. Because ultimately, self-control is something that we need God to help us with. One of my favorite scripture memory verses, and this is not a turn to, so my original comment was right. We're not going to turn there for another verse. But one of my favorite verses in scriptures is a memory verse that often many of us learn when we're young. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's a belief that, yes, we can do all things, but only through Christ who strengthens me can we do that. It doesn't say we can do all things if we try really, 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 really hard. It says, no, we can do all things, including resisting these lusts of the flesh. How? By having Christ live in us. Christ who strengthens me. But again, we can't just say that memory verse. We can't just know it. We have to live it. We have to be an example of it. Self-control is one of the major things that God is looking for in us. He's looking for in his people, his children who are eventually going to inherit that incredible gift of eternal life and have a place in his kingdom, a kingdom that will not end. He's looking for people who have learned to exhibit self-control in their lives so that God can know that he can trust them with such a gift. And our lives today, brethren, are the proving grounds for God. It's the proving grounds for all of us who have been called by God during this time. So let's demonstrate to God each and every day as we're tested. So we come across these different lusts of the flesh. Let's prove to God each and every day who we are. By the kind of self-control that we have built in our lives. As we look to live up to God's high calling for all of us. A wonderful rest of your Sabbath.